and she's going to do it with axes and adults. And I'm going to be in Oregon, so let me know how it goes. Because of time this morning, and throughout the Lent season, Jane's going to have a children's sermon too, focused on Lent. And so, yeah, thanks for doing that, Jill. And this morning, we're just going to dive kind of right in because of time. But this season of Lent invites us really on this journey towards the cross. It's a journey towards the cross. It's 40 days of a journey towards the cross. And so the scriptures that are given to us this morning in the lectionary come, there's four of them that are always given, but two of them we're going to talk about specifically this morning, one from Genesis chapters 2 and 3, and then one from Matthew chapter 4. Both of these are the temptation stories, and what we're going to see is how the Bible pairs up and puts alongside of one another the story of Adam, which is representative of the story of humanity, so that's the story of you and I, of us collectively, and the story of Jesus, which is the story of new humanity, the story of God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so as we look at the person in the story of Jesus alongside of the person of Adam and his story, we'll see how God works on our behalf and does things for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. So let's look first at Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and then into Genesis chapter 3. The verses will be on the screen behind me if you want to follow along. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." And then going on into chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will certainly not die,' the serpent said, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit from the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." What I'd like us to pay attention to as we listen to these two scriptures this morning, and we'll start obviously with this one, is the imagery and the topography kind of where both of these stories take place. And so Adam's temptation takes place in a garden. Seems to be a theme this morning. In a garden. And this imagery is incredibly important because what a garden brings to mind, the ecosystem a garden brings to mind, is one that is growing, one that has plenty, one that has potential, and so it's continually supposed to be bearing fruit, and this is what's brought to mind. It's in the place of growth and good and plenty that is inserted one single command. One command, that's it. Not two, not three, not 20, not a million, one. Do not eat of this particular piece of fruit. So I'd like us to think about this instruction or this command of God in two ways. First of all, the super simple way. One, it tells us something about our humanity, and here's what it tells us. We can't even not do the one thing that we're not supposed to do. It is almost like New Year's Day resolution in Genesis chapter 3. You set it out, "I will not do this year," and by January 2nd, you have already failed, right? It tells us something about our humanity that we can't even not do the one thing that we're told not to do. So forget about the thousands and the millions of choices that you and I are going to make over the course of our lifetime. This small story, in its simplest form, teaches us that humanity cannot do the one thing that they're not supposed to do. super simple. There's also another way to think about it that's more complicated and complex. While it's good to keep the story very simple and understand we have trouble following the simplest of things, we also need to recognize the complexity that this creates. So if I can't just follow one simple thing, and Brian can't follow one simple thing, and Jonathan can't follow, and Beth, and so on and so forth, it's not just one simple thing that we can't follow individually, but collectively this creates something. And so sin, in its simplicity, we understand that there is a problem and there is an issue within us that we simply can't not do the one thing we're not supposed to do. But then we also realize that this inability in each one of us creates sort of a Pandora's box. And it opens up a deeper, more complex understanding that it's not just one sin that we're talking about, but it's now systems and structures that are created because of the sinful patterns of human beings. In the last week for school, I've been reading this wonderful book from Jamar Tisby. It's called The Color of Compromise. And so one of the things about racism within the United States, which is historic, we need to understand is also systemic. And so one of the things that he talks about within his book is how evangelicals historically have thought about the racism issue as a single individualistic issue. So if my heart is simply just changed and is illuminated in some way to understand racism, or your heart is changed, then racism itself will go away. And this is largely how the church, in its attempt to solve the issue of race, has tried to solve the issue of race. It's just a matter of people's hearts being changed. However, if you're a person of color and you're suffering from an oppressive system, the issue isn't just people's hearts changing. At some point, the unjust system itself has to change. And so, yes, we can think of it in this individualistic way that I can't not do one thing, but then collectively, over human history, we see the complexity that is created simply not by our inability to just do one thing, but we fail at doing many things. If you were in the justice-oriented discussion this morning during the Sunday school hour, we talked about the refugee crisis. And we talked about how people have been fleeing from these different places throughout the world, specifically to Greece and to the islands that are around Greece. But if we would take a closer examination at why people are fleeing, we would see some oppressive systems that are behind that. And then even in these camps that people are going into, we would find that the systems within them, even though they are meant to do as much as they possibly could to help people, it falls short. And sometimes even becomes oppressive in and of itself. And so what we're illustrating here and what the scripture is illustrating, and especially as we enter into the season of Lent, what we want to keep in mind with the cross before us is this truth and this reality that we are really crippled by sin, not only individually, but systemically. It's not just an individual thing that you have to deal with in your heart and that I have to deal with in my heart, but you and I participate in and are confronted with the systems and the structures of oppression, of evil, every day, all the time around us. If you just want to look at your shoes, I read an article, I don't remember where it was from, within the last couple months, but if you look at your shoes, and regrettably I have more than I need, but these shoes, the shoes most of us have, come from labor that is unethical. And so every day when we walk around, we kind of walk with the reality that we participate in a larger system that we really can't control. But nonetheless, we take part in it. And so these things, these complexities demonstrate, and these real life complexities, whether it be racism or the refugee crisis or simply participating in economies, every one of you has a phone. Do we know the origins of the labor the phone was made from? Probably not. Were they all ethical? Probably not. And so we're confronted with this complexity that we have in our daily lives that demonstrates the complexity and the unavoidable touch point that we have all the time with sin. So it is as simple as eating a piece of fruit, and that's not really the point, is eating the piece of fruit. It is as simple as not being able to do the one thing, but it also then creates a web of destruction and oppression that cannot be solved by simply our own initiative or our own effort. Okay, let me say that again and let me qualify it. Okay? This incredible, complex system of sin and evil within the world cannot and will not be solved by your individual or collective initiatives or efforts, or even larger, by legislation or anything like that. Now let me qualify it. I am not saying at all that we don't try. I am not saying at all that we don't make an effort. I say that we exhaust our lives, that we give all of our lives and expend it on being reconcilers and peacemakers and workers for justice within the world. Absolutely. However, what the scriptures teach us is that this is a cosmic battle. It's more than just what we see, like Paul says, it's more than just flesh and blood, it's principalities and powers. It's a cosmic battle that is much bigger than any legislation or effort. It will take a second coming establishing of God's kingdom to overthrow all of these things. Now, I'd like us to think for a minute. If that is something that is on your radar, are you in need of the second coming reestablishment of God's kingdom? This prayer in Revelation, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because it's easy, because of our place and where we're at, not to be in that kind of need. And if that's not on our radar, it tells us something about ourselves. It tells us something about our positions of privilege. When we can be removed and unaware of and do not deem circumstances dire enough to ask God for his coming again. Or not only that, not only do we not consider the circumstances enough, or not only does that speak to a position of privilege, but for us who are active, it can also, if this second coming of Jesus isn't in our eyes, it can also speak to the pride that we have that somehow we are going to fix it. Now again, that doesn't say that we don't give effort, but it also does say that our efforts are incredibly limited. So with this awareness of the presence and the complexity of sin and its systems, I want to move to the temptation of Jesus. And I want to do so by reading Feme Perkins, one of the quotes that she has on the reality and the story of Jesus. She says that the story of Christ is not that of a human martyr dying for his people. It is the decisive act in the social, ethical, and religious development of the human race. I like those two words, decisive act. So within our country and our nation, particularly within politics, and we'll hear this, there's this thing called the myth of progress, that things will just get better and better and better. And if we are at A, and we'll look at B, and then we'll converge together to make C, and C will be better than these two things held separately. It's a simplistic form of the myth of progress. But this decisive act that she talks about is what we need in the midst of a world full of forces of evil. So let's move from the experience of Adam's temptation to that of Jesus, from the temptation of one of God's sons to the other. And so in Romans chapter 5, and we won't get time to get to it today, but if you want to read it, the scriptures are listed in your bulletins this morning. Paul puts and juxtaposes Adam and the work of Adam alongside that of Christ, and actually will bring these two temptations together if you want to read that throughout this week. But as we read of Jesus' temptations, we want to allow it to help us understand what it means to be fully human in the presence of this world. And what Jesus is showing us through these temptations is how to live in the midst of and what to do in the midst of these temptations. He's entering into what we face already and what we have faced And he's showing us how to face these things in a way that is obedient and faithful to God. And so if we're sons of Adam and Jesus comes as the new Adam or the new son, we're invited in both instances to be God's children, but we're invited to be God's child with and through the lens and understanding of the person of Jesus. And so what I'd like us to consider this morning is how to become God's child, how to live as God's child using this lens of Jesus's temptations and what he does within them as a way to guide us and a way to think about what it means to be God's child. So this is Jesus's temptation. Then after Jesus' baptism, so set this in context, both in Matthew and Luke's gospel, the going out into the desert, the leading into the desert by the Spirit comes right after his baptism. So after this amazing moment of affirmation, where God says these famous lines that I love to quote, that you are my son in whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. After this incredible moment, before his ministry, he goes out into the desert for 40 days. And so it says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, since you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, these first two temptations are very interesting because in his baptism, God pronounces over Jesus, you are my son in whom I love. These two first temptations draw on this issue of sonship or identity as God's child. And so Satan starts off, well, since you are the Son of God, and we might recognize this temptation for us when we want to utilize this identity as God's child, as God's son or God's daughter, to using it to satisfy our own comforts, to quench our own hungers in ways that are not faithful to God. Then he continues on, the second temptation, the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If, notice the change in language, not since you are the Son of God, but if you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So if you are God's son, Robert Bryan says this, the church has shown itself remarkably adept at exploring the possibilities of this temptation to spectacle, above all by presenting Jesus himself as the ultimate celebrity. I don't know how to describe this best, but oftentimes we think of Jesus in a celebritized fashion. Like he's just the one, he's the pinnacle of all human beings. But when we celebritize Jesus, we get away from the Jesus as Jesus presents himself. The Jesus of the cross, the Jesus of the foot washing, the Jesus who has no place to lay his head. We almost make Jesus into a moral figure. And Jesus is much more than a moral figure. Well, Matthew continues on. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. All of this I will give to you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus eventually says to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left and angels attended to him. Now, there are two ways to think about these temptations, and both of them have commentators that help us understand these two ways. The first way is to read it as if there is an actual satanic embodied sort of figure that Jesus is having this one-on-one dialogue with. That's one way to think about it. The help in reading it this way is that it speaks to the cosmic nature and the systemic evil present in the world. It's helpful to put a face on things sometimes. And so this way helps us to understand that this battle is much bigger than just flesh and blood, as Paul says. So it's almost, we can picture this in our Western understanding. This is how we usually picture it. Satan's here, Jesus is here, they're having this exchange that's going back and forth, and it helps us to understand the reality of a battle existing between Jesus in the kingdom of God and Satan in the kingdom of this world. However, there's another way to read it, which is also very helpful. It's a way to read it that even humanizes it more. And I don't, maybe you can identify, but I know I have had this experiences. There are voices in my head sometimes, voices that certainly don't come from God, that draw me away from God. Now keep in mind the two topographies, right? So Adam is in a garden. He has everything that he needs. Everything is lush and bountiful and beautiful. There's potential. Jesus, on the other hand, has fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Physically, physiologically, he is close to death. He is isolated, not in a place with beautiful flowers and plants and the presence of God with him, so to speak, as in the garden. But he goes out by himself. The Spirit leads him out there. And he's by himself in isolation in a place of barrenness. He's not in a garden, but in a desert. And so I know in my life, I can get to dark places really quickly when the circumstances are right. And so some commentators say that this is not an external figure that Jesus is battling, but it's almost this voice within him, within Jesus himself, that's saying, if you are, if I am, just bow down and worship me. And so I think both are helpful. One understands, helps us understand that there's a cosmic struggle going on. Another helps us to understand and make sense of the internal battles that each one of us face in following Jesus. The last temptation, I think, is one that I sat with a lot throughout this week as I thought about it. And it's the one that's kind of disturbing. The first two, like I mentioned before, they call into question Jesus' identity as the Son of God. So since you are the Son of God, or if you are the Son of God, this last one, this last temptation, there's no mention, there's no play on sonship at all. Jesus has rejected those two things. He's completely in as God's son. And so Satan in the very end, okay, let's just do away with the sonship thing. You know what's ahead of you. You know what ministry you're going to face. Let's make this easy. Let's take the easy way out. Just bow down, worship me. You can have all this. We can just skip to the end right away. If the whole point is you being Lord of all of these kingdoms, then just bow down, worship me. I'll give them all to you. It's the easy way out. In the season of Lent, it is the crossless life. In Bonhoeffer's words, in The Cost of Discipleship, it is cheap grace. Within the context of our Anabaptist heritage, it is simply participating in the religious system while being disconnected from a life of discipleship. This kind of temptation is all around us. The first two temptations question identity. And each of us are like, no, I've accepted Jesus as Lord of my life. I know I'm God's son or I'm God's daughter. And so maybe that's not the temptation. And so maybe, like Jesus, the temptation for you, the one that gets you, is I'm not questioning, you know, am I saved or not? Am I going to heaven or not? It's the path of life that you are choosing. Are you choosing the easy way out that doesn't follow the Son, Jesus, in the way of the cross? So there's two ways to think about being a child of God. And we talk about one often, and Brian led us, I'm glad, in a song that exemplified this a lot. I'm no longer a slave to fear, I am a child of God. There is a part of being a child of God that is incredibly comforting. My wife is a social worker. She's been a social worker for 20 years. That language, being a child of somebody for the children that she works with, is incredibly good news. Because not everybody, and maybe not everybody even here, can be able to say, I am a child of, and the metaphor of child of brings something that is good to mind for you. But part of the good news might be for you that even though my earthly parent might not be a good child or a good parent, God, my heavenly parent, redeems that in some way. And so the language of being a child of God and being cared for is beautiful, and it's good, and it's redemptive. There is that part, and we talk about that often here, but there's another part to being a child of God too, and it's this part that we see in the life of Jesus that chooses obedience over ease, that chooses obedience over himself, that chooses a cross. This is also what it means to be a child of God. The road that's in front of us is not only this, but it is also choosing obedience in the midst of extreme difficulty and choosing to do the hard thing, to be faithful to Jesus, even when there is an easier way out. And we do this not, we take the easy way, not saying, I don't believe in you, Jesus, anymore. I don't want to follow you, Jesus, anymore. I don't want eternal life with you, Jesus, anymore. We don't do it with those things in mind, but we just succumb to this temptation that's so subtle in our lives that says, this way would just be so much easier. But part of being a child of God is to choose sometimes the difficult path of obedience, which leads to the cross. Robert Bryan, a commentator again, he says, clearly, easy living is not a part of sonship or a part of daughterhood, but in Jesus' case, is sonship. Clearly, easy living is not a part of sonship. Indeed, closeness to God involves conflict and struggle that will lay bare one's deepest passion and loyalty. That will lay bare one's deepest passion and loyalty. The season of Lent comes around for us cyclically each year. And I think it's good and necessary for us because it invites us to consider some of the harder things of faith. As we consider the journey that Jesus makes to the cross, that's not an easy journey. And it's not just that Jesus does that for us so we don't have to do that. That is one perspective of it. But it is also Jesus does this because he shows us that this way of obedience is the way for each one of us too. And the season of Lent is literally a season where we are confronted with all the ways that we succumb to these temptations of, I'm just going to bow down to the way that is easy, rather than forging ahead with what little strength and what little energy that we might have in order to remain faithful and obedient to God. We're going to move right into a time of communion this morning. And there's a few things I want to do. First, we're going to pray in just a moment. And there's several things that I've shared with you this morning. And so just in the wonderful way that the Holy Spirit works, I just want to provide us some space to allow whatever the Spirit wants to have you receive for you to receive. Secondly, though, when we get to pray the Lord's Prayer in just a moment, there are some times, and probably, in fact, quite often, where we pray the Lord's Prayer in this kind of quaint and polite manner. I wonder if the Lord's Prayer isn't a revolutionary prayer. If there's some more teeth to it. If It's not a little more aggressive, like "Our Father in heaven." Not "hallowed be thy name," but "hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come." Like, these are fighting intercessory words. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God, give us and my brothers and sisters who have no food or shelter this day our daily bread. God, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I wonder if this prayer ought not to have some more teeth to it, some more bite. So as we pray that together today, I invite us maybe just to notch it up just a little bit. Would you pray with me as we prepare to receive communion?